a very impressive new tome from Ignatius Press, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament, the work of John Bergsma and Brant Petrie. For all of us who maybe got most of our education in the Bible, in its writing, in its forms and all that, more than, say, I don't know, decade or two ago, in my case, considerably more. This is a great resource to help us understand the Hebrew Scriptures, to help us understand the people who wrote them, and to do so with an eye on the very latest in scholarship. Not turning away from the scholarship, but turning head right into it and helping it to elucidate the Bible for us. It's a very, very welcome work. I'm sure that many college professors will be using it as the text. Well, I hope that many college professors will be using it as the text in their introduction to scripture classes. And the author of it is here with us today. If you'd like to, if you have any questions about the Old Testament, if you'd like to talk about the Old Testament, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest is Dr. Brant Petrie. He got a PhD in theology from the University of Notre Dame, where he specialized in the study of the New Testament and ancient Judaism. He's the author of a lot of books with the name of Jesus in them, The Case for Jesus, Jesus and the Last Supper, Jesus the Bridegroom, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, and Jesus, the Tribulation and the End of the Exile. All of those preceding the current work, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. Dr. Petrie, thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me, Cy. It's great to be back.
So what's happening in Bible scholarship, if I may say? It seems like there was that maybe a period of skepticism about the Bible, about God and all that among Bible scholars is starting to show cracks, and there's some works that are of a more that are fully academic and fully rooted in the academy, but also by people of faith who believe in the scriptures. Am I right to assess it that way?
Yeah, I would put it this way. There's always been a diversity of opinion in contemporary scripture scholarship, or modern scripture scholarship, for the last couple of hundred years. But it's definitely the case that the more skeptical voices and the more secular approaches to scripture have tended to predominate, especially in the 20th century, as a lot of the major approaches to the Old Testament, like source criticism and form criticism, these various critical approaches were kind of coming to birth and working themselves out. And so one of the things we tried to do in A Catholic Introduction to the Bible is take the best of the last 200 years or more of contemporary scholarship, but look at it not just through the lens of reason, but also through the lens of faith. So faith and reason, bringing those together. And if you're like me, like you just mentioned, you studied Old Testament. Like, I was in college in the 90s, beginning my study of Scripture. It was generally approached from what I would say, not just a skeptical perspective, so much as a secular hermeneutic, a kind of secular approach to the Old Testament that doesn't take faith as a starting point, but looks at it through reason alone. And so what we were trying to do as Catholics, we're firm believers in reason, we're firm believers in history and in the use of reason to analyze, you know, the literature, the language, the culture, all that stuff. But we also wanted to bring faith into that as well, right? We believe in faith and reason. And so we wanted to produce a Catholic Introduction to the Bible that would have that outlook and bring that to the discussion table.
So when we look at the Old Testament, the written work there in the Old Testament is a library of different books.
Yeah, and it's a huge library.
The range of dates for the writing of these books is what?
Oh, well, that's a huge point of discussion now, isn't it? It depends on what scholar you ask, right? So traditionally, if you look at, say, ancient Jewish and ancient patristic traditions from the early church, traditionally, the early books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were attributed in different forms, going to the time of Moses, who was traditionally dated around the 1450 BC. That would be the normal date for the time of the Exodus, although there is a debate about the Exodus date. Some people date it to the 13th century BC, so you have competing views of that. And so the traditional dates for the Old Testament would be somewhere between the 15th century before Christ all the way up to around the 2nd century BC, although that depends on how you date the wisdom of Solomon as well. Some scholars will actually put that later, even into the first century AD, although it's an Old Testament book. So it's just think of it this way. It's about 1,500 years at least of time span over which these 46 books that we now call the Old Testament were being written. So it's really a massive library of human works in Hebrew, predominantly, but with a little Aramaic thrown in there, a couple in Greek, just like the Wisdom of Solomon I mentioned, spanning over 1,000 years.
Wow. So the thing that strikes me about that is if that means somebody had to preserve these, were they preserved by A, the fact that you know, somebody just locked them up and kept a good guard on them, or were they preserved by the fact that there were many, many copies of them, you know, that that there were a lot of them around?
That's a fascinating story. We don't know, honestly, a lot about exactly how these books were preserved. There are little hints in the Old Testament. For example, I'm thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 31, which at the end of the Pentateuch says that Moses wrote down all the words of the law that he had given to the second generation of the wilderness, the people wandering through the wilderness to the Holy Land. And then they were placed before the testimony, in other words, kept in the tabernacle along with the Ark of the Covenant. And so some of the first preservation we see in the Old Testament like that is that the books that were conceived of and believed to be words from God were preserved by the priests in the temple. They were preserved by the leaders of liturgical worship so that they could be proclaimed and read in the liturgy. And that over time, you have a development of scribes who are alive at the time of Jesus. Think about the scribes and the Pharisees. And it was their task to copy these ancient writings of the law and the prophets and to preserve them on scrolls, which is the best example of that is, of course, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the 1940s. And that gave us a window onto what Hebrew manuscripts of what we call the Old Testament now, what they were like in the first century BC up to the time of Jesus. So it was a meticulous process of preservation that was primarily rooted around proclaiming the written word in the context of the temple and then later in the synagogue.
Were there, among these ancient, I guess Israelites would be the right term, like say around the time of, okay, King David and King Solomon, and they have these written works that have been produced by Moses or and maybe subsequent to Moses as well. Would those works look like exactly like what we've got, or was there still development in those works?
Oh yeah, no. In order to answer that question, you have to kind of go on a book by book basis.
Okay.
So some books are going to show signs of more development than others. Some of them you can see. For example, just a great example of this would probably be the Greek versions that we have of the Book of Daniel. So, for example, the Hebrew version of Daniel is shorter than the Greek version that we Catholics consider canonical. And so the Greek version has some additional stories in it, like the song of the three young men when they're mm-hmm. in the furnace, or the story of Bel and the dragon, or that awesome story of Susanna that gets read in the Mass. You might have heard that before.
Yeah.
The young girl who's accused of infidelity. Well, those are only in the Greek edition of Daniel's book. So, which is a longer copy that we as Catholics believe to be an inspired scripture. And so Daniel is a good example of how some books circulated in longer and shorter versions and appear to reflect development, additional chapters being added to them. Now, you could also suggest that some of them might be Reader's Digest version, right? I don't know if you ever, my mom used to get those Reader's Digest novels that would be like, you know, abridged version of longer books. So that could have happened as well, too, with the scriptures. But the canonical form, that final form, is what the church receives as the inspired word of God. And the fact that it's inspired doesn't preclude or doesn't eliminate the possibility for expansions, developments, and additions, like with the Greek versions of Daniel or other books of the Old Testament.
So calls are starting to stack up, and I want to get to callers, but a question for you before we get to callers.
Sure.
If recollection serves, not that many people were able to read in the ancient world. So, okay, so you've got these books, but did people know what was in them, or like, who was reading them?
That's a great question. It depends on which culture and what time period you're talking about. So, for example, if you're talking about the first century AD, if you're talking about the time of Jesus, we actually know from Josephus and others that one of the things that was kind of distinctive about the Jewish people was their high literacy rates.
Oh.
Like, that was something that pagans recognized. It's not a coincidence that early Christianity produced some 27 written documents, as the monuments of the Christian faith in the life of Jesus in the early church. So although sometimes you'll hear it said that ancient culture was oral, not literate, that's actually not true by the time you get to the Greco-Roman period. There's a lot of literary activity taking place, and Jews were kind of known for that particular, particularly being a people of the book, you know, a religion of the book.
Yeah.
With that said, most people, the majority of people, could not read at the time, and so where they would hear the scriptures proclaimed was in the synagogue or in the temple, right, in the context of liturgical worship. That was something that was a long-standing part of the Jewish tradition. And there were times when the books of God, the words of God and the prophets were forgotten. And those are usually the bad times in the Old Testament period. So you think about the period of Joshua and the Judges, or you get some of the books of Kings where things get really bad and the Israelites fall into idolatry. One of the things you'll notice, like in the book of Kings, is that they discover the law that was lost in the tabernacle. It was in the temple, and someone walked, you know, they dusted off, what's this old book? Oh, wow, it's the words of Moses, and we're doing everything wrong that we shouldn't have been doing according to the curses in the book of Deuteronomy. And so they freak out, and they have this, like, mass repentance on the part of the people, precisely because there were periods where the law of the Lord was forgotten or was ignored, right, and not taught to the people. And what happens is once the people get away from the Word of God, they fall into idolatry and into sin.
Brant Petrie is our guest. He is the author of A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament, a book we can highly recommend to you. It's from Ignatius Press. And I have to tell you, we have copies of it here in the warehouse. So if you shop at shop.catholic.com, they're available there. But everything, well, I can't say everything because there are a few things that are not, but virtually everything at shop.catholic.com is on sale right now. You get 20% off when you put in the promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. CALIVE18 at checkout at shop.catholic.com and save 20% on hundreds of items today.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the Old Testament because we have the author of A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. That is Dr. Brant Petrie. Dr. Petrie is a research professor at the Augustine Institute, so you can find him there. And I mentioned all his books, but I have not seen, Jesus, the Tribulation, and the End of the Exile.
Yeah, that was my doctoral dissertation. I usually don't tell people to read that because it's a highly technical 600-page type book.
Perfect for me.
It will put you if you're struggling from insomnia. You know, that's the one for you. But the others are good.
I gotcha.
It was published by a German press, and it cost like $200. So it's
$200 is a deal for a highly technical 600-page book. That is a steal. We got a callers on the line. Let's go to Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening on Catholic.com. Tom, you are on with Dr. Brant Petrie. Your question, please. Excuse me, Brant Petrie. I don't know why that came out wrong, but your question, Tom.
Hello?
Hi, Tom. Can you get close to the phone?
Hi. Yes. A few years ago, an author by the name of Finkelstein and some other author whose name I can't remember wrote a book called The Bible. These two guys were professors at Tel Aviv University, and they taught archaeology. They did the digs, many of the digs themselves, and they went through every dig done regarding the Old Testament, and their opinion was that 80% of the Old Testament has no historical or archaeologic basis. What would be your opinion, Doctor, about this book and about their claim?
Okay, that's a great question. I'm so glad this is the perfect setup, because I actually studied under Israel Finkelstein at Tel Aviv University back in the 90s when I did archaeology there as a kind of transfer program from Vanderbilt University. So I know him personally, and I was one of his students for a while. But what I would respond to that would be a couple things. First, Finkelstein is a world-renowned Israeli archaeologist. He's very well respected in his field. But he's not the only voice, and he belongs to a camp of archaeologists that might be called minimalist in their approach to Old Testament archaeology and to history. So one of the things that Finkelstein tends to do methodologically in the way he approaches archaeology is to simply look at what scholars call the material data, the archaeological data, the cultural relics and artifacts that are dug up without reference to ancient texts. So they don't like the texts, like books of the Hebrew Bible, to determine their conclusions or to affect their conclusions. And it tends to lead them to a kind of approach where they often are very skeptical about claims made in ancient texts. But that's not the only opinion out there, and there are some real problems with that kind of approach. I'm more inclined to and more compelled by the approach of other archaeologists like Dr. Kenneth Kitchen and Dr. James K. Hoffmeyer, leading archaeologists who work on the Exodus period in particular. But Kenneth Kitchen wrote a whole book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament back in 2003. I highly recommend it to you. It's a walk through all of the major archaeological periods in the Old Testament, arguing that, in fact, there are substantial grounds for a lot of the historical claims made by the books of the Old Testament about the period of the Old Testament. And so I would just say Finkelstein's not the majority opinion out there. There are some real problems, I think, methodologically with his approach. So one of the things we try to do in the book is actually give you the arguments for and against those kind of positions. So what are the reasons some scholars are skeptical, and what are the reasons some scholars think that the Bible actually does a good job of giving us a reliable account of the history of Israel? So perhaps the best example of this would be just the debate over the archaeological evidence for the Exodus from Egypt at the time of Moses. So some people say, oh, well, there's no archaeological evidence for the Exodus, therefore the Exodus didn't take place. Well, at first glance, that sounds compelling, but you have to remember what the Exodus from Egypt is a transmigration of nomadic people from one part of the world to the other part of the world. They're going to be living in tents most of the time, and the 99% of our archaeological expeditions are focused on cities and urban centers where you actually have remains, material remains, that can make it over time. You know, no one's tent, Moses's tent from the Exodus, isn't going to last, you know, thousands of years in the sands of the Sahara, not the Sahara, of the Sinai Desert. So what I encourage students to do is read a variety of different archaeologists from different points of view and try to learn what you can. And what we've done in the book is try to show that there's really solid grounds for a less skeptical approach to archaeology that you'll find in the work of people like Kenneth Kitchen, James Hoffmeyer.
What do you think, Tom?
Does that help a little?
Yeah, that helps a lot. Were the Jews the Canaanites? Because that's what he said. And there's no evidence of Solomon that they could find.
Okay, that's a great example. Were the Jews the Canaanites? So why would he say something like that? The reason Finkelstein would say something like that is because when he's looking at the data in the dirt, right, the material remains of a particular culture, he doesn't see any shift in the kind of pots people used from the Canaanite period to the Israelite period. So he
postulates a theory that that what we call the Israelites actually emerged out of the Canaanite people. Well, that, I would argue, is a false inference from limited material remains that is really debatable based on, number one, whether your dates are right, and number two, whether you're correlating that material remains, the pots and things like that, that you find in the ground, with the textual evidence that we have from the Hebrew Bible itself. So this is another question. What actually constitutes archaeological evidence? Do texts like the Hebrew books of the Bible constitute evidence that we can use in reconstructing history? Because look, most of the stuff you dig up in the ground when you're doing archaeology, and I've done it with Finkelstein, so I know what I'm talking about here, most of it is non-textual. It doesn't actually say, hey, the Canaanites were here or the Hebrews were here. So archaeologists have to make reconstructions using their imaginations, but also using inferences from pottery and gravestones and bones and rocks and things like that. And a lot of times those inferences are based on structures of hypotheses and assumptions which may or may not be correct. In this case, there's actually a lot of scholarly critique of Finkelstein's particular dating system. He has a kind of idiosyncratic view of that. So I think his skeptical view is not as well-founded as the views of other archaeologists, although obviously I respect him for what he does in his field.
Tom, thank you very, very much for those questions. I think those are questions that a lot of people have nowadays. There's just an uncertainty in part because I do think there's a kind of bias in the media towards reporting the most sensational things.
Those claims tend to be blown up, like everything in the Old Testament has no archaeological founding. Well, that's just ridiculous. That is an overblown statement. Do we have a stone that says Moses was here 1500 BC, you know, in the middle of the Sinai Desert? Well, no, right? But we do have textual evidence for their existence and for example, the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. We cover all that in the book, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible.
A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament, John Bergsma and Brant Petrie, authors. It's available now from Ignatius Press. We go now.
One more point about that real quick. Just one quick point.
Yes.
Another important thing we try to do in this book is to say things like, well, how does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? For example, does Jesus treat Moses as if he were a real person, as if the Exodus really happened? Because that's important for us, too, from the perspective of faith. And the answer to that is yes, yes, yes. If you look at the New Testament over and over again, it's unequivocal about the existence of Moses and the reality of the Exodus. And that's important for us, too.
Yeah, because since Jesus is the incarnate God, it's very helpful.
Yeah, that always helps.
Yeah, it's good to take a clue from him.
A certain authority that makes it, you know, plausible to agree with him on it.
Right. Ben in Denton, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, you are up next. Your question for Brant Petrie.
Yes, thank you guys so much for taking my call. I'll try to make this make sense. So I recently had the honor of being able to audit a few courses from the seminary down here. And actually, two of the professors I had presented a very, very different view of ancient peoples in terms of how culturally like us they were, specifically their kind of philosophical concepts of things like individual freedom. The first one that I had, it kind of argued that because of the political structures, because everyone was kind of subject to the will of one ruler or another in general, that the concept of individual freedoms and stuff really didn't develop until much later in sort of the journey of our forefathers and everything in the faith.
Sure.
But the kind of professor I had after that argued that that was really a little bit oversimplistic, and that the ideas were there despite or even because of the feelings of oppression and things like that. And I just wanted to kind of get your take on how obviously there's cultural differences, but how relatable are those kind of core values and those philosophical concepts to
Great question. I think I know where you're going with that. So is the concept of free will, is that something that's a modern convention, or does it go back to ancient times? And the answer to that is, it is most decidedly an ancient concept. And in fact, it's distinctively an ancient Hebrew concept. If you want to take a look at this, I would refer you to two key passages in the Old Testament. First, the book of Sirach,
which is generally regarded as having been written around the second century before Christ. It's an interesting book because it's only in the Catholic Old Testament. It's not in the Jewish Bible. It's not in the Protestant Old Testament. So you'll find a treatment of in our book, The Catholic Introduction of the Bible. And in chapter 15 of Sirach, it actually says this in verse 14 and following, that God created man in the beginning, and he left him in the power of his own inclination. So if you will, you can keep the commandments and act faithfully as a matter of your own choice. So there it is, free will right there, very explicit in the book of Sirach in the Old Testament.
Ben, thanks for the question. Appreciate it. Our guest is Dr. Brant Petrie, a research professor at the Augustine Institute. The book, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. If you've got a question, 888-318-7884 is the number to call.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humani Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Pope Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, 5 Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humani Vitae. We asked 5 distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humani Vitae from 5 perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and coworkers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
Like to go to family get-togethers?
Or do you dread them?
We're discussing this on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie at noon Eastern.
Now let's return to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Brant, I don't know, it's twice I've done that. Dr. Brant Petrie is our guest, and we're discussing is a very large book that he wrote with John Bergsma, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. It could make a perfect kind of read if you've always wondered, what is that book, the Old Testament, all about, and how did we get it, and what do we make of it, and how do we interpret it, and all that. Also make a great text for use in the classroom. I really sincerely hope that many people, many professors do make use of it in that way. It's from Ignatius Press. You can get it almost everywhere where good Catholic books are sold. Ben's question really sparked something in me, and I wanted to get back to it. We didn't leave very much time for an answer to Ben's question there. But the question of the kind of what did the Hebrews know and when did they know it, there is a way in which the Hebrew scriptures over time actually change the human understanding of what it means to be human. They contribute. Like,
that's right.
I almost want to say, well, today we couldn't have our modern thoughts about human rights and all that without
the notion of a person.
Or of a person, yeah.
Yeah.
So what do you make of that idea?
Yeah, well, what I would say to that is, although sometimes modern-day people will think, well, philosophy, you know, the love of wisdom, asking the great questions about life. You know, who am I? Where did I come from? What does it mean to be a human being? Sometimes people think, oh, well, that originated with, you know, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. It was a Greek thing. And then, you know, Christians picked it up later. Not in antiquity. If you go back and read ancient Jewish writers, they all actually were very proud of the fact that Moses and the prophets and especially King Solomon, the wisdom literature in the Old Testament was treated as philosophical literature. And it goes back before the Greek philosophical literature, asking these fundamental questions about human life. So one of my favorite sections actually of our book, Catholic Introduction to the Bible, is on the wisdom literature. And we try to show that this is like the philosophical portion of the Old Testament. It's the one that answers all those great questions that every human being has about what it means to be human. And so it's a great part of the Old Testament to dive into, too, because it's a little more user-friendly than, say, the book of Leviticus, just to take one example. Although I love Leviticus, don't get me wrong.
Yeah, it's like reading the rule book, though.
It's like reading the general instruction on the Roman Missal. It's a handbook for priests on how to say the Mass. Well, Leviticus is a handbook for Israelite priests on how to offer sacrifice. And unless you've been to the temple lately, which you haven't because it was destroyed in 70 AD, it's going to be a little bit foreign. But what we try to do in the book, Si, is actually cool, is not just look at what it would have meant in Old Testament times, but show how, for example, those sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ and how the wisdom of the wisdom literature is fulfilled in the wisdom of God who became man, namely Christ himself.
Let's go to David in Florida. David, sorry to keep you waiting. Your question for Dr. Brant Petrie.
Hey, thanks, Dr. Petrie, for taking my call. I really appreciate it. Great fan of yours. I was in adoration back a month or so ago and reading the book of Numbers, chapter 1, and the 12 tribes are listed there. And then I noticed Levi. I actually had to write them out to figure out how many. Levi made 13. So I asked my friends about this, and I was kind of thinking of maybe it's a foreshadowing of the, you know, the apostles or 12, and then Jesus being the, you know, the Levites are the priestly tribe. So... Mm-hmm. Then I was reading in Revelation chapter 7, the 12 tribes are listed there again. In the chapter
different list,
huh? About the 144,000. But the Levites are listed in the 12, and the tribe of Dan isn't included. So I was wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Oh, this is a great question. Okay, the short answer is this. The reason there are different numbers for the lists of the 12 tribes of Israel is because of two things. First, the tribe of Levi, if you go back to the book of Numbers, you'll recall that unlike the other tribes, they weren't given any land in the promised land. The Lord said to them, I am your inheritance. So you're not going to get a piece of real estate here in the Holy Land because I'm your real estate. The tabernacle is your land, right? So that's why Levi isn't included in some of those lists. But what happens is, if you recall, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And although Joseph stayed in Egypt, he blessed his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they became tribal leaders of Israel. So those two sons substitute for Joseph and fill out the number back to 12 after the Levites are separated out. So technically speaking, there are, in fact, 13 tribes if you count the Levites. But what's beautiful about the fact that they're missing from the list is that the Levites prefigure the New Testament priesthood, right? And in the New Testament priesthood, what does Christ say to the apostles? If you give up everything, wives, children, lands, I will give back to you a hundredfold. You're going to receive it all in eternal life. So even like the celibacy of priests today is a kind of reflection of that Levitical difference, that tribe of the priestly Levites in the Old Testament. Now, with regard to Revelation, real quickly, when you get to the New Testament Revelation, the Levites are included in that list in Revelation 7, but the tribe of Dan is missing. And the church fathers went wild over this. They were puzzled about that. Why was Dan missing? And one of their theories, this is very ancient theory in the church father, is that the tribe of Dan was the tribe from which the Antichrist would come, that he would be a Danite. And so that the reason that he was excluded from the list in Revelation was because he didn't really belong to the new Israel, to the church. Now, you can't prove that, and it's one of those theories, but it's an interesting ancient tradition, and it's a perfect example of what we do in the book, is we don't just look at the historical context and the historical meaning, But with every single chapter of every book, we also look at what did the church fathers say about this passage? What has the magisterium said about the book of Numbers? What is the doctors of the church? How did they read it in the living tradition? And that's how the living tradition explained it. It's always like to tease my seminarians. I've had several seminarians named Dan and tease them about the fact that they have the same name of the tribe of the Antichrist. But that's just a tradition. It's not a teaching of the church. So it's just something interesting. But you're reading carefully, and that's I commend you for that.
Okay, David.
Thank you, Doctor.
Okay.
You're welcome.
Thank you, David. So what I'm getting there is that the Antichrist will be named Dan. That's what I should take from
I didn't
that.
Say that.
I feel like that was implied, yeah. though.
Well, Dan means judgment, too. So there was kind of eschatological connotation that tribe of Dan.
Oh, yeah. All right. Tristam in Washington, D.C., listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are next. Your question, Tristam.
Hey there. I was wondering, do we have a good sense of how long ago Adam and Eve were alive and when the flood was? And a quick follow-up, if I can.
Yeah, sure. Great question. So this gets into the issue of chronology. And one of the things we try to do in the book is look at all the major dates for different periods, different events and whatnot. When it comes to the dating of creation itself, this is one of those things that's changed over time with the advancement of scientific theories about the age of the universe. So, for example, if you look at traditional biblical chronology that you'll find in the books themselves, but also in the writing of the church fathers like Basil the Great or St. Augustine of Hippo in his famous book, The City of God, the church fathers, following ancient Jewish writers like Josephus, for example, would have placed the creation of the world sometime between 5,500 and 6,000 years ago. Okay, so that's the age of the earth according to the ancient Jewish tradition and ancient Catholic tradition. Which, by the way, this is interesting, Cy, was part of kind of received wisdom up until the late 19th century with the rise of the theory of evolution and various theories about the age of the earth. And you can actually see this in the reason in the system that we use between BC and AD. Have you ever wondered that? Why do we have before Christ, which is English, and then AD, which is Anno Domini, based on Latin? Isn't that a kind of a weird mix?
Yes.
Well, the reason is it changed in the late 19th, early 20th century. It used to be two periods, AM and AD. Anno Mundi, in the year of the world, and then Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And it used to be the old chronological system counted from creation forward to from year one up to the birth of Jesus, and then from Jesus up to today. And then with the rise of the theory of our evolution and the expanding age of the universe and contemporary scientific thought, that system didn't work anymore, so it was half of it was abandoned for the BC AD period. So what I would say is, by our terms today, if you were looking at the chronology according to the human authors of the Old Testament, you're looking at about between 5,500 and 6,000 BC for the time span that they give for creation, or that someone like Josephus or St. Augustine would have given in the City of God. Does that help a little bit?
It does. It's just, I was watching something on I guess it was YouTube yesterday, and I was interested in the story of the Tower of Babel and how long it took for so many different peoples to spread throughout the globe and to develop different physical traits as well. And it just seems like that would take so long, and yet we measure the event that you just described in kind of 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And it just, I get confused
this gets into a complex question because chronology is a difficult issue, especially if you start trying to reconcile the human chronology, the authors in the Old Testament with contemporary scientific theories. That becomes really difficult, especially like you mentioned the event of Babel, where there isn't a clear date given for it, say, for example, in the book of Genesis. And some scholars even question whether it happens or not. So one of the things we tried to do in this introduction is give you what contemporary scholars think about these things, but also familiarize you with what the ancient church fathers and doctors believe. So, for example, you're pointing to another interesting aspect of the Old Testament, which is the genealogies in the book of Genesis. How do you interpret those genealogies? So ancient writers like Josephus or Augustine would have taken those genealogies literally as actual lifespans during that time of expansion and the spreading of the human population throughout the world. Contemporary scholars, precisely in the light of contemporary scientific theories, tend to see them more as symbolic or honorific lifespans that are not meant to literally show how long the people live, but to show the importance and the honor due to ancestors. So that's one of those debated points about how to interpret the text and what the human author of the book of Genesis is actually affirming. And then once you establish that, then you also have to try to correlate that with contemporary theories of how old the earth is or how long the human race has been on the earth. And that becomes really difficult because those theories are operating from completely different starting points about the age of the universe and the age of the world and that kind of thing.
Is that acceptable to you, Tristan?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you very, very much.
I'll just add one last point, Sly, too.
Okay.
That's one of those things that, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, how old does the Catechism address how old the world is or when the Tower of Babel took place or when the flood took place? It doesn't. The Church leaves those kind of specific questions open for experts and scholars and theologians and scientists to continue to discuss and debate. That's not the kind of thing that forms the core of Catholic doctrine. So you won't find those kind of questions addressed in the Catechism.
It does seem, though, that after the story of the Tower of Babel, there's a couple little things that happen. But primarily the main event that happens right after that is the introduction of Abraham.
That's exactly
Abram.
Right.
And he does seem to be...
Oh, yeah. So there's a pretty widespread agreement about when to date Abraham.
Yeah. Okay.
Sometime between 1800 and 2000 BC is the standard date, both in terms of ancient Christian tradition for Abraham, but also in terms of contemporary scholarship who would put him during that patriarchal period, at the beginning of that patriarchal period, about 2,000 years before Christ. Yeah, once you get to Abraham, things clear up. But it's what scholars call the primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11, where there's a lot more debate about how to interpret those texts.
Right, and you can really tell when you're reading the Bible that we've moved into a different kind of storytelling when you hit Abraham.
You can see the distinction there. You get the sense that the author is telling you about more recent events
with
the primeval history. Sure.
Dr. Brant Petrie is our guest. The book, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament. Your questions about the Old Testament are welcome at 888-318-7884. If you prefer the spelled version, it's 888-31-TRUTH. And I want to remind you, our free ebook, Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment, is available just by visiting our Facebook page. You just find the Catholic Answers page on Facebook and you sign up there and you get the free ebook, Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment. I don't know if they chose that free ebook because we're coming up on Halloween and this is spooky time or not. But in any case, for whatever reason they have, you get the book for free. It's an ebook, free Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment right now at the Catholic Answers Facebook page.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Talking the Old Testament with the author of A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament, which you can get now from Ignatius Press. We've got some copies here at shop.catholic.com in the warehouse because I have actually heard that it's in kind of short supply in some places right now. So you must be very pleased with the response to it.
Yeah, we keep selling out. It's fantastic. It just shows that there's a real desire out there amongst Catholics to understand the Old Testament better. I mean, lots of Catholics are, you know, we're comfortable with the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, maybe even familiar with Paul and his letters. You know, we hear those in the lectionary, we kind of feel comfortable. But I feel like for many Catholics, when we step into the Old Testament, it's like going to a foreign land. We don't know the language. We don't know the culture. And so we need somebody to help us understand that in light of the faith of the church, but also light in light of recent archaeological discoveries and textual discoveries and manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls, all that kind of stuff. So that's why we wrote the book.
Joseph in Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers app, is next. Joseph, your question for Dr. Brant Petrie.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Dr. Brant. Can you hear me?
Yes, Joseph.
Yes,
we can.
Sure.
Okay. Dr. Brant, I'm actually a really big fan of your work. Less than an hour ago on my ride home, I actually finished listening to your CD series on the Pentateuch that you gave at Notre Dame, so this is great timing.
Oh, cool. Thanks.
In that series, you refer to the Deuteronomical law as a temporal law with temporal rewards and temporal punishments. So my question is, would the physical and temporal punishment of death for many of the sins in the old law, would that have taken the place of the eternal punishment of damnation, kind of leaving room for a purgatory kind of thing in Sheol, with the physical death acting as like a penance? Is that how the ancient Jews would have interpreted that, or would it have just been eternal death and eternal damnation, you're gone?
Yeah, thanks for asking a really shallow question, Joseph. No, that's deep, man. No, it's a good question, though. So I'd say a couple of things about it. Number one, the penalty, the punishment of death that you see throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we do need to be really clear that not every offense was punishable by death. If you look at Deuteronomy real carefully, and we show this in the book, it's only offenses, grave offenses that are related to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that are punishable by death in the Old Testament. So, for example, if you murder someone, that can be punishable by death. If you bear false witness in a capital case, like a capital crime, that's punishable by death. Adultery was punishable by death as well. And kidnapping a person. So if you're stealing a person, not just a thing, but a person, those were all capital crimes in the Old Testament. And the pedagogy behind that was God teaching his people about the physical and the temporal consequences of sin as a preparation in part for the spiritual and eternal consequences that would come to be the case in the New Testament, that would become clearer as the revelation about life after death itself would became clearer over time. So one of the things I tell my students that all the time is that the capital punishment crimes in the Old Testament are the mortal sins of the New Testament, right? So you have physical death as the punishment in the Old, spiritual death as the punishment in the New. And although we tend to think of physical death as worse than spiritual death, it's actually not, because it's always finite and temporary, whereas, you know, eternal separation from God is just that, eternal. Now, what I would say, though, is how did ancient Jews understand it? They actually debated this. There was not a consensus about life after death by the time you get to Jesus in the first century. So some Sadducees, for example, who were priests, they didn't believe in life after death. They thought that once you died, it was over. So the physical and temporal punishments of the Old Testament were just God venting his wrath and punishing you in this life, and there would be no further punishment or reward in the next life. The Pharisees, however, had a different view. They believed in eternal rewards and eternal punishment, so that temporal punishments on earth, you know, physical punishments, those were signs that you were, well, shall we say, not in God's favor, right? In other words, they weren't, if they had to bet on the eternal life of, say, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah or the generation of the flood, the Pharisees belonged to a tradition that said it was unlikely that those people would actually make it into the world to come. But there was some debate about that, about whether everyone who was punished physically in the Old Testament would not enter into what they called the world to come. So that's kind of an open question by the time you get to Jesus.
Okay, Joseph.
Okay, that sounds great.
Thank you very, very much.
Yeah, cool. Great question, man.
Moving to Jay in Portland, Oregon, listening on EWTN Radio. Jay, your question for Dr. Brant Petrie.
Yes, thank you. Well, I was just listening a little bit ago and tuned in to someone who was asking about
how long ago, what the Catholic belief is in terms of how long ago Adam and Eve existed. And I heard the answer in regards to how long ago those writing the scriptures believed. But I was very curious into what, even though it's not in the catechism, what the general consensus is in terms of Catholic theologians and priests and yourself about how long ago that was, particularly in the face of carbon dating and so forth.
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great question. So I would say it's another one of those issues where there's a lot of debate about certain things, and it's largely going to be contingent on what portion of the Old Testament you're talking about. So just kind of walk through this, for example. Like Cy just brought up earlier, that when it comes to anything post-Abraham, so say from Genesis 12 all the way down, there's a lot more consensus amongst historians and scholars, at least about the general period in which these figures were believed to have walked the face of the earth. So Abraham's usually dated around 2000 BC. Moses is around 15th century, 1450 BC, although some scholars will push him up into the 13th century BC, around 1250, all the way down to, of course, you know, the time of Jesus. So anything from Genesis chapter 12 on, don't get me wrong, everyone debates everything, trust me, in the scholarly realm. Like, there are scholars who will argue that the entire Hebrew Bible itself wasn't produced until the 4th and 5th centuries BC, or even into the Hellenistic period, which totally changes the way they read the historical plausibility or historical veracity of even the claims that are being made about Abraham or about Moses. But I think you're probably asking more about the period from creation all the way up to Abraham in Genesis 1 to 11, which scholars call the primeval history. And so just to kind of repeat my point earlier, amongst the ancients, there was debate about that period. So there were some church fathers like Origen who took a more symbolic approach to some of the elements of that period in the Old Testament, although by and large, it was universally regarded as a chronological or historical description of the history of creation all the way up to the time of Abraham. You'll sometimes hear people say, you know, is it a scientific explanation? Well, no, it's not scientific. There's not natural science taking place in the book of Genesis. That's not really the issue, though. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's lots of scientific issues involved that are can be inferred from the text. But the question is really, is it making historical claims, and how do we treat those historical claims? The vast majority of Catholic theologians and scholars writing today, and I mean the vast majority, do not regard the historical claims that the book of Genesis makes about the age of the earth and the events of the primeval history as substantially historical in terms of accurate descriptions of the lifespan our first parents all the way down to Abraham, the primeval fathers, I guess we might call them, Noah, Enoch, Enosh, Cain, Abel, all those different figures. So today that is completely shifted. That's the opposite. If you go to the early church, for example, you read Basil of Caesarea, or you read even Augustine in the City of God, it's emphatic about this, because there were actually ancient Greek philosophers arguing that the earth was billions of years old. And Augustine in the City of God says, well, no, they're not. No, it's not billions of years old, because the book of Genesis clearly says it's only several thousand years old. So that's really represents a reversal of how the book of Genesis was read since ancient times. And one of the reasons some scholars will do that is precisely because, well, two factors. First are the scientific theories about the age of the universe, which have vastly expanded that age in the last 100 years, since the 19th century, with the rise of geological uniformitarianism that thinks of human history in terms of vast spans of time. The other reason, though, has to do with there are some ancient texts, like ancient Sumerian texts, that list lifespans at thousands of years old, like 15,000, 20,000 years, which wouldn't be taken literally by anyone. So that's another one of those areas that the church hasn't decided and theologians continue to discuss and debate, although the majority would err on the side of saying that they're not historical in terms of the length of time.
Jay,
does that
thank
help
you.
A little?
Oh.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That really clears it up. So I appreciate it.
Very good, Jay. Thank you. Dr. Petrie, you can probably hear the music. Thank you so much for a very fine hour. A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, the Old Testament, is available now from Ignatius Press. You won't be sorry that you got it. Next hour, Trent Horn's going to be here with us. We're going to do a little pro-life open forum. If you've got life-related questions, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.